Let's all bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father Yahweh, we come before you. We thank you for the blessings of this day, what it represents, and the opportunity to afflict ourselves for you. We pray that we would understand the meaning and purpose behind this day, and pray that you'd be with all those striving to follow you, that you'd show grace and mercy to them. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. Amen. Y'all may be seated. It's a blessing to be up here, and I'd like to extend a special Yom Kippur greetings to those online. And I believe that this is the holiest day of the year. The Jews believe this, and so do I. This day represents a time of forgiveness, renewal, and reconciliation, as we find from Yahweh's word. We see this theme with Israel of old, and I believe we'll see it again at Yahshua's return with Israel anew, and we'll talk more about that. But for now, I want to review the prophetic fulfillment of the feast days, and the reason I want to do this, I want to share with you a special pattern we find with the feast days. So, here's a slide showing the prophetic fulfillment of Passover through Feast of Weeks. So we should all know this. Passover represents what? Yahshua's death, his sacrifice. Unleavened bread represents then his resurrection. And of course, we know the Feast of Weeks, the Pentecost, represents the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So this is the meaning, the prophetic fulfillment for these three feasts, or these three times. Now, moving ahead, these are the days that have yet to be fulfilled. So we have trumpets, and most believe, as I do, that this represents Yahshua's second coming and also the resurrection of the saints. We know this will occur together. Of course, I have a question mark here with atonement. I want to explore that today. Tabernacles, we believe this represents the millennial kingdom here on earth in the last great day. Scripture speaks of a great white throne judgment, or the second death. And this is what this time prophetically foreshadows. Now, we see a great pattern with the feast days, and that pattern is these days seem to be chronological in nature. Again, Passover representing Yahshua's death, unleavened bread, his resurrection. Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, representing the outpouring of the Spirit, then trumpets, Yahshua's coming. And then again, this great question of atonement and what this day represents. So I show this for a reason. And the reason is I believe that we find, again, the feast days are chronological in nature. And I think this ties into the prophetic fulfillment for what we find with Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Now, many believe that this day represents or foreshadows or symbolizes Yahshua's death. Well, for me, there are two concerns or issues with this. Number one, Yahshua's death was fulfilled when? During Passover, right? Yahshua's death was fulfilled with Passover. And two, based on what we find through Scripture, the feast days seem to have a chronological order of fulfillment. And again, if we are right with what is to come, atonement would set between Yahshua's coming and the millennial kingdom. So we'll talk more about that. For now, I do want to go back and look at the Old Testament. I want to explore what this day represents and how Israel of old was told to observe this day, because we know that we're to observe this day. We're to observe this day much like Israel observed this day. Now, we don't go slaughter animals, but we're certainly to, as we'll see, afflict ourselves to a fast, as we find in the Word. So we find most of you are probably familiar with Leviticus 23. It's all-encompassing of all the feast days, and it includes this day as well. So I want to start there. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 26. It says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the month, day of this seventh month, shall be a day of atonement." So we find when we're to observe this day. "It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. And you shall do no work in that same day, for in the day of atonement to make atonement for you before Yahweh your Elohim. For whatsoever soul or person, soul is nephesh, and something means person, whatsoever person it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that does any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month, even from even unto even, shall you celebrate your Sabbath. That last part there is basically saying, I believe, from the end of the ninth day, which would begin the start of the tenth day, through the end of the tenth day, you're to observe the feast. Now we find here that Yom Kippur is when? It says on the tenth day of the seventh month. The word atonement is from the Hebrew Kippur, Yom Kippur, Yom Day, Kippur, atonement, Yom Kippur. Brandra Briggs defines this word, Kippur, as a sin offering of the atonement. Jacinius is a Hebrew Chaldean lexicon, says redemptions, atonement. As we know, on this day in the Old Testament, we'll see this, Israel's sins were taken away. They were transferred to the scapegoat, or the Azazel, as we find in Scripture. We also find that this day is a holy convocation. What does that mean? Holy convocation. What does that mean? Well, it comes from the Hebrew phrase Kodesh Mikra. And this phrase refers to a sacred gathering or assembly. So we are commanded to assemble on this day. We're to come together to worship Yahweh, even though many of us are a bit afflicted on this day. We are still to come to worship, to assemble on this day. It says here that we're also to afflict our souls on this day. Now, this is referring to fasting, which is going without food and drink. Now, before we delve into this, I want to touch on one more thing here, and then we'll come back to this. But we're told to afflict our souls on this day. We find in verse 32 that Yom Kippur is called a Sabbath of rest. Now, I want to spend just a moment speaking about this word Sabbath. Something special about the word Sabbath. It comes from the Hebrew Shabbat or Shabbat, which is the same word used for the weekly Sabbath. Now, the word Sabbath that is normally used in reference to the feast days is Shabbaton or Shabbaton. Not Shabbat. But here, in reference to the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the word is Shabbat, or Shabbat. So what's the difference? How do these Hebrew words differ? We look at the meaning and the application of Shabbat. We find that Shabbat is stricter than Shabbaton, or Shabbaton, showing that the Day of Atonement is stricter, or holier. And that's why I believe it's used, this word Shabbaton, or Shabbat, is used in reference to the Day of Atonement and not Shabbaton. Now, as I mentioned, the word afflict refers to this concept of fasting. We're abstaining from food and drink. How do we know this? How do we know that when it says that we're to afflict our souls, that this is a reference to fasting? Where do we find this? Find this in part from the Hebrew. Number two, we find it in examples in Scripture. Now, shockingly, the best evidence for this is in the New Testament. We'll see that is at the end here. Now, the word afflict, it comes from the Hebrew word anah. Anah. It's a Hebrew word. Strong's defines this word as a looking down or browbeating. Vines defines anah as to afflict, to oppress, or to humble. So we're to afflict ourselves on this day. We're to humble ourselves on this day. And when we go without food and drink, we certainly afflict and we do humble ourselves before our Father in heaven. So anah conveys this thought of causing affliction, oppression, hardship, and humility. You know, considering that many of us, we've gone without food and drink since yesterday evening, Normally I count the hours. I didn't do that today, but it's been many, many hours, so we've had no food or drink. I would imagine many of us are probably feeling a bit in awe, feeling a bit afflicted, feeling a bit oppressed. Maybe we're feeling a bit humbled, and we should, because that's what this day is all about. Recognizing and relying on Yahweh's goodness, on His grace. Now, beyond this, we also find evidence for fasting and ana, this word, from Psalms 53:13. 53:13 of Psalms says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom." The word humbled here is from the Hebrew ana, ana. And we find here that they humbled themselves through fasting. It's just one evidence. So let's look at another one, Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, 5 through 7 says, "So the people of Nineveh believed Elohim and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast." So we find here that this fast was not restricted to just mankind, but also to the animals. This is herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Jonah here was commanded by Yahweh to go to Nineveh. So Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire and prophesy against her sins. Nineveh was especially wicked. As we know, the Assyrian Empire was one of the most ruthless and barbaric nations in the world, in the ancient world. It was also a known enemy of Israel. This is why Jonah, as we know from the story, was so reluctant to go and prophesy against this city. This is also why I believe he was upset when Yahweh did not smite Nineveh. I think he just assumed I'd go and I would share the prophecy. They would ignore it, and Yahweh would wipe them off the face of the earth. And that did not happen, because we find here the king of Nineveh shockingly repented and proclaimed a fast. He proclaimed a fast. We find here that everybody, from the least to the greatest, was to fast before Yahweh. We also find here that this included even the livestock, that every living thing was to avoid and abstain from food and water. So this is another example of a fast. Find another example in the New Testament, Luke. Luke 5:33 says, "And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees?" And normally they would fast twice a week. That's impressive, twice a week. But it says here, "But yours," or thine, "eat and drink." So in this passage, Yahshua was asked why his disciples did not follow in the traditions of John and his disciples, and also the disciples of the Pharisees. Notice here how this passage defines a fast. Notice here how it defines a fast. It says here that Yahshua's disciples ate and drank, showing that a fast is a day that we abstain from both food and drink. Now, the reason I say this, some people believe that a fast is a day we just simply avoid food. Well, that's not what we find in Scripture. Now, if you want to dedicate a day, and I know people who do this, who dedicate a day, and they say, "I'm not going to eat on that day." And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. You're certainly showing a na, or you're showing you're humbling yourself before Yahweh. But a full fast is one without food and drink. And that's what we do during the Day of Atonement. That's why it's important that we understand examples like this one here, to understand that a fast is not just going without food, but a fast is also going without drink or water. Now, I want to share one more example. And this is the example for me that defines the fasting for the Day of Atonement. Some people will say, well, ana doesn't specifically mean to fast. And they would be right. Ana doesn't mean specifically to fast. They're correct. But we do find evidence, a connection between fasting and the Day of Atonement. Again, here in Acts 27, verse 9. So here's what it says. Acts 27, verse 9. It says, "Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them." Now the word fast here is from the Greek nestia, and it means an abstinence from food, or says from lack of food or voluntary religious. Specifically, it says the fast of the Day of Atonement. So we find here that one of Paul's travels occurred around the fast. And as we see here, nestia, the word fast, refers to fasting. And specifically, we find here that it refers to when? It refers to the Day of Atonement. It refers to Yom Kippur. Now I want to share with you a few other translations of this. The NIV. You know, the NIV is not always wrong. So Acts 27, 9. I'm not a big fan of the NIV, but it does come in handy. So Acts 27, 9 from the NIV says, "Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement." So you see, we find evidence from the New Testament, a connection between fasting and the Day of Atonement. In fact, I believe it's the only example we find with absolute evidence showing that the Day of Atonement is a day of fasting. Because again, amna alone does not mean fasting. Amna means to browbeat, means to humble. But we see here that we humble or we afflict through fasting. Now the New Century Version says, "We had lost much time, and it was now dangerous to sail because it was already after the day of cleansing." So that's that translation. So we see here through the New Testament that this word to afflict, ana, means to fast. It means to go without food and drink, as we find. Now the Jews also understand this, and they've have understood it for millennia. And what do we see from the word? It says that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of Yahweh. So second witness to this. I want to transition now and talk about how Israel observed this day in the New Testament. Now, we find something very unique about the Day of Atonement, or about Yom Kippur. And that is the level of detail the Bible provides. I wish the Bible provided something like this for the calendar. It doesn't. But we find an entire chapter dedicated to the Day of Atonement, to Yom Kippur. It's really amazing because we don't see this with the other feast days. I don't know of any other feast. Maybe Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, you'd have examples there, a lot of detail, but it's unique with the Day of Atonement. So let's look at Leviticus 16. I'm going to read this because I'm going to read 1 through 28 since we are in the Day of Atonement, and it's important that we understand how this day was observed in the Old Testament. So Leviticus 16, 1 through 28, but I'm going to read the first four verses here. It says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before Yahweh and died." Now we remember that story. Nadab and Abihu, they thought they knew better. They offered a strange fire before Yahweh, and Yahweh says, "No, it's not going to work." And he smote them with fire, and they ceased to exist because they did not honor Yahweh. In verse 2 says, "Yahweh said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat that is upon the ark, that he die not, and I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." So we find here that there is one time, actually there was two times, but one day when Israel was, or when the priest, the high priest, was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, unto the mercy seat. And it was on this day. And by the way, the word mercy seat, it comes from the Hebrew kaporeth. And it refers to atonement or compassion. It's where Yahweh's throne was, symbolically. So that's an important verse. It says, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with the young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." Now, why do you suppose, well, let me read on. It explains some of this, and then I'll explain. It says, "He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle and with a linen mitre, and he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on." So we find here that this day was not an ordinary day. We find here that even their clothes had to be a certain type of clothes to be found worthy to approach Yahweh upon this day. We find that they had to put on the linen clothes with a linen mitre, and they had to wash. And we know that if they did not do these things, they would have been punished. Why? Because we know scripturally they were going to approach the throne. They were going into the Holy of Holies, as we'll find in just a moment. So it's important to recognize that this linen coat and this linen attire, that this was holy because of the day, because the day was holy. Verse 5 says, "He shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering." And we'll talk more about that. Verse 6, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock for a sin offering, which is for himself, to make atonement for himself and for his house." Now, why do you suppose Aaron had to offer a bullock for himself and for his family? What was the purpose? Why do you suppose he had to offer a bullock? Well, in the sacrificial system, different animals had a different value. So a bullock was worth more than a goat, to give an example. And a goat was worth more than a dove. So on and so forth. Aaron was a high priest, so he had to offer a high sacrifice, a sacrifice of value. And that's where we find here that he offered a bullock and not a goat or a dove or some other type of animal or sacrifice, because he had to offer the best because of the position he was in. Verse 7, "And he shall take the two goats and present them before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So now we have two goats, and we're going to find that one is going to be used as a sin offering, and the other is going to be used as the Azazel, or the scapegoat. So two goats, and they're going to present it before Yahweh. And it says, "Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for Yahweh and the other lot for the scapegoat." So I want to stop here just for a moment and recognize what we see. So how many goats do we see? We see two goats. And we see here that one goat will be for Yahweh, and the other goat will be the scapegoat. So one goat for Yahweh, one goat for the scapegoat. Now we'll see that the goat for Yahweh would be the sin offering, and the other goat was a scapegoat. In fact, I want to read. I think we have a note on this in the Restoration Study Bible. So here's what it says about the scapegoat. It says, called Azazel in Hebrew, meaning the goat of departure. This goat likely represented Satan, who was led away into the wilderness upon the goat, or upon this goat. Aaron was to lay both hands and confess over it all the sins and transgression of Israel, in effect transferring all sin back onto the adversary, the originator of sin. Then a fit man, likely symbolic of an angel, was through Yahshua's authority, will bind Satan and place him in the bottomless pit. We'll read about that near the end of the message. It says, after the millennium, Satan will be released for a short time and soon after destroyed, as in Romans 6:20. Isaiah 27:1, Ezekiel 28:19, and so on and so forth. So that's the scapegoat. So the scapegoat was a live goat, by the way, was not sacrificed. It's a key point. So verse 9 says, "And Yahweh and Aaron shall bring the goat upon which Yahweh's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering." Now, what sin offering was this for? Where the sin offering here was for the people of Israel. Aaron had already sacrificed the bullock for himself and his family, and now he's able to move forward with his goat as a sin offering for the people. Verse 10 says, but the goat on which the lot fell, so this would be the scapegoat, says to be the scapegoat, shall be presented alive, and that's key. That's key, because this goat was never sacrificed. Some say that this goat was Yahshua, but this goat was never sacrificed. It says, alive before Yahweh to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. So the scapegoat is what removed the sins of Israel. But the scapegoat was not sacrificed. The sins were simply symbolically transferred to this goat. Verse 11, and Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take the censer. Now, this is explaining the process, what they did on this day. It says, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before Yahweh, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. So he's going to bring it. He's going to obscure. So he's not able to see fully into the Holy of Holies beyond the veil, beyond this curtain. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before Yahweh, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Again, he had to obscure the view of the mercy seat. This is why he brought in this incense into the Holy of Holies, so that he would not die. Verse 14, and he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward and before the mercy seat, and shall sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Seven, most will say, represents perfection. Perfection. And I do believe that Yahweh has meaning behind what he does. I believe here there's meaning behind this. Seven times, perfection. He's in the Holy of Holies, the most perfect place on earth. Verse 15, then shall he kill a goat at the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So we find here that Aaron would have gone into the Holy of Holies, how many times? Twice. One, to sprinkle the blood of the bullock for himself and for his family. And two, to sprinkle the blood from this goat, this sin offering for the people of Israel. So he went in twice. And he did the same thing both times. He used the incense. He sprinkled the blood the same way, the same number of times. Verse 16, it says, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out, and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. So in other words, nobody was allowed to go in with Aaron. This is something that he and he alone could do. And if anybody else would go in, they would have died. Only the high priest was allowed to go in beyond the veil or into the Holy of Holies, as we find. Verse 18, and he shall go out unto the altar that is before Yahweh and make an atonement for it. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar. And this was the altar outside at this point. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with seven times. No, I think they were still in the sanctuary here. My apologies. Verse 19, he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling of the holy place of the and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So, again, they've taken this blood upon the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, and also the altar for the burnt offerings. And it says in verse 20, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now the live goat, again, is what? The live goat is the Azazel. The live goat is a scapegoat. So what do we see at this point? What we see in Scripture is that first, Aaron has sacrificed the bullock for himself and his family. They've taken the blood. They've sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat of the Kippurth. They've done the same thing with the sin offering of the goat. And they've also sanctified the altar within the tabernacle. And verse 21, it says, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hands of a fit man into the wilderness. So let's step back and just think about this for just a moment. We have a live goat, and then we have a goat for Yahweh. Yahweh's goat was a sin offering. But where were the sins placed? The sins were not placed on the goat for Yahweh. The goats were not, the sin offering was simply to cleanse the Holy of Holies, was to cleanse the altar. But the sins were not, the sins were moved or transferred to this live goat or to this Azazel that would then be taken into the wilderness by a fit man. Goes on to say, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. I've heard tradition says that after a while they would push the goat off the a cliff because the goat would come back at times, and that's like the sins coming back into the camp. So we want to prevent that from happening. Verse 23, and Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments, which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar outside. And he shall let the goat for the scapegoat, and he shall let go the scapegoat, shall wash his clothes and bathe his water in water, bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall he carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their dung. And he that burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. So this is how Israel observed this day. Again, there's more detail here that I'm not going to read. But we find, for me, the main thing is the two goats. Again, one was for the sin offering, one was a scapegoat. The scapegoat was where the sins were transferred. The scapegoat was then removed from the camp, and that is how Israel cleansed, if you will, their sins every year. Now, I have a chart. Oh, I missed this one. Here's some nice photos that I missed. So here's a chart. It's kind of small. You probably can't read it. I can barely read it up here. But here's what it says. It says, high priest, and this is just kind of a play-by-play of what happened. It says, high priest sacrifices bullock for himself and his family. High priest takes coals in incense and enters into the Holy of Holies. Again, he had to obscure the view of the Kippurth or the mercy seat. Using his finger, he would sprinkle the blood from the bullock seven times on the mercy seat eastward. High priest would leave the Holy of Holies, kills the goat for the sin offering the people. He would again take coals and incense and for a second time enter the Holy of Holies. Using his finger, he sprinkles the blood from the goat seven times on the mercy seat again eastward. A high priest leaves the Holy of Holies. High priest pours out remaining blood from the bullock and goat on the horns of the brazen altar. Now, this is, again, the altar outside. The live goat, or the scapegoat, is brought to the high priest. The high priest lays his hands on the live goat, symbolically transferring Israel's sins to the scapegoat. The scapegoat is taken from the camp into the wilderness by a, quote, fit man. The high priest removes his linen garments, bathes, and puts on his normal priestly attire. The high priest offers burnt offerings for the people and himself. The fit man who took the goat into the wilderness bathes and comes back into the... And he did this because he himself was unclean. It's kind of like when Joshua, when he was dying on the tree or torture stake, Yahweh turned away from him. And he asks, why have you forsaken me? But Yahweh could no longer look upon his son because his son took upon our sins. And the same thing here, this man led this goat out, and this goat had the sins of Israel. He, this fit man, was unclean, so he'd bathe and do everything the priest. The remains of the bullock and goat used for the sin offering were taken outside the camp and burned. Why? Because it was unclean, so it was taken outside the camp. He that burns the remains bathes and comes back into the camp. So he himself had to bathe, the person who took the remains outside the camp. So again, this is the chronology to the Day of Atonement, what occurred on this day. Now, I want to move into the symbolic nature of this day. What does Yom Kippur represent? What does it symbolize in Yahweh's word? I want to begin with Revelation 20, because I believe it symbolizes two things. Two things. In short, I believe it symbolizes the removal of the future scapegoat, and that is the Azazel, or Satan the devil. I also believe it symbolizes Yahshua's cleansing when he returns with Israel anew. And we'll talk more about that. But for now, let's look at Satan the devil and the connection there. So here's what Scripture says in Revelation 21 through 3. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." So this occurs immediately at Yahshua's coming. It says, "And he laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, "and bound him 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years, that should mean something to us. 1,000 years, this is the duration of the millennium. Yahshua is going to reign and rule on this earth for 1,000 years. But before this happens, we find something else will happen. We find that, again, Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And it says, "And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him." So I don't know what this abyss is, but it's a chamber of some sort. And we find here it's going to have a lid, kind of like the Kapporth in some ways, a lid to the Ark of the Covenant, except this lid cannot be removed. And this lid is a prison for Satan the devil. It's going to seal him up for 1,000 years. Says that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season. So again, I believe that we find some parallels between this scapegoat and Satan the devil. Let's talk about those. And we find them here in Revelation 20, as we read. We see here that when Yahshua returns, that Satan will be bound with a great chain. And then he's going to be placed, you know, put into this bottomless pit. And he's going to have a seal that he cannot remove or get out of this pit. It's going to be imprisoned within this pit. It says here that an angel will take a great chain and bind him again for 1,000 years, for the millennium. Now, again, I believe we see some parallels between the Azazel and the scapegoat. Here's some examples. Number one, I believe his sins were transferred to the live goat or the scapegoat in the Old Testament, that we find here that this will be done when Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Not only will he deceive the nations no more, I believe that the sins of mankind will be transferred back to the originator of sin. Also, As we saw, a fit man would take the Azazel or the live goat out into the wilderness to a place of nothing. We find here that an angel will bind Satan, a great angel, and will, with a great chain, and place him in a pit of some sorts. And also, maybe the most one of the more important points, as the scapegoat was allowed to remain alive, it was not sacrificed, we find here that Satan is kept alive for the duration of the 1,000 years. So I think there's a lot of parallel here between this Azazel we find in the Old Testament and what we find here with Satan the devil. And remember that the Azazel, the scapegoat, was not Yahweh's goat. It's interesting, it says that Yahweh's goat. Yahweh's goat and the live goat. And the Azazel was not Yahweh's goat. Whereas we know, Satan is not Yahweh's disciple. So maybe there's another parallel in addition. And I also believe that this day foreshadows Yahweh's forgiveness upon Israel in the millennium. I don't believe it represents Yahshua's death. I do believe, though, it represents Yahshua's forgiveness for Israel in the millennium. And I believe that this is the primary or remain fulfillment for this day. And I want to share with you some passages speaking about how Yahweh is going to forgive Israel when he returns. And for me, that's the key. And I'll share that with you. So again, looking back to the Old Testament, this day was symbolized as a day of reconciliation through the forgiveness and removal of sins. And I believe that this is precisely what we find when Yahshua returns, that he's going to provide reconciliation for Israel of new Israel, Israel that will exist at this point in time. You know, as we see in the Word, when Yahshua returns, he's going to first gather Israel back to their own land. And we find multiple prophecies with that. And then we find that he's going to forgive their sins. And here's a few examples of this. So first one we should probably all be familiar with, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. This is describing what? This is describing the new covenant. The new covenant. This is a major, major passage. We should all be familiar with Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. It says, "Behold, the days come, says Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh." You know, many people believe that Yahweh instituted a new covenant because his initial covenant was not sufficient. That's not the case. What we find here is that the people fell short. Yahweh's commandments never fell short. His word never fell short. The people fell short. So Yahweh said, "I'm going to make a new covenant." Goes on to say, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh, will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me." Notice that. So when this will be fulfilled fully, we're going to see that everybody will know Yahweh. Says, "Saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh." Now, I made this pretty obvious. I'm hoping you'll notice. It says, "For I will forgive their iniquity. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, again, this passage is speaking about the new covenant. Many people believe that the new covenant's been fulfilled. I believe we're in the new covenant. I believe we're seeing the initiation, if you were, the beginning, the commencement of the new covenant. But I don't believe it's fully fulfilled yet. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that the new covenant has not yet been fully fulfilled? Where it says here, for one, that we're not going to have to tell our neighbors about Yahweh. It says here that all will know about Yahweh, from the least to the greatest. Everybody on earth. You know, as we see in Isaiah 66, 23, it says there all flesh will observe the Sabbaths. All flesh. There's coming a day when all of mankind will know Yahweh's word. There's coming a day when all of mankind will obey the commandments. There's coming a day when all of mankind will obey the feast days like this one here. They will know it, they will understand it, and they will obey it, as we find within the word. And this is the fulfillment of the new covenant. When we see this day occur, when we see the day when Yahshua is ruling over this earth, when we see the day when all of mankind, they know Yahweh, they know who he is, they know what he is, they know and they understand his word, and they're following that word. That is when the new covenant will be firmly fulfilled and established. We know during this time that Yahshua is going to reign and rule over this earth. As we see in Micah 4, we see there that Yahweh's kingdom, it says, will be above all other kingdoms of this world. This is the fulfillment of the new covenant. Now, I believe we see a promise here that correlates with the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. It says here that he will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. As Yahweh forgave Israel of old, I believe he's going to do the same when he returns. He's going to again gather the tribes of Israel together again. He's going to bring them to the land. And we find that he's going to forgive them of their sins. He's going to reconcile them to himself once more. And this is precisely what we find in the Old Testament with the Day of Atonement. This is the same pattern. This is the same message. This is what occurred in the Old. And we see that it will occur again when Yahshua returns to gather his people again from the four corners to restore them to the land and to forgive their sins. This is the connection. And I believe that this is the prophetic promise we find with Yom Kippur. Now we see a few more examples here. Zechariah 13, 1 through 2. It says, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for a sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Do we still see idols in the land? Do we still see idols in the land? This passage is not speaking about today. This passage is speaking about the future. This passage is speaking about Yahshua's coming. And we find a great promise here. We find a great promise here. It again says that he's going to open the fountain and he's going to cleanse the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem of their sin and uncleanness. Now, I want to dig a little bit deeper here. The word fountain comes from the Hebrew makor, makor. And it refers to a spring of water. So when we see fountain there, think spring of water, or think water. Water often represents purity and cleansing from sin. This is true from the Old Testament. What did we see when in the Old Testament with Aaron? He had to bathe, right? He had to bathe before he went into the Holy of Holies. He had to bathe. He had to wash. And of course, we all know about baptism in Yahshua's name. Full immersion into water where we wash. And that symbolically, that washing symbolically removes our sins. We find here that when the Messiah returns, that he's going to use water, it says, a fountain to cleanse the people of Israel from their sins. Does this not follow the same pattern that we find on the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement is all about reconciliation. It's about forgiveness. It's about bringing a people back to Yahweh. And that's precisely what we find prophetically will happen when Yahshua returns. He's going to gather the people of Israel together. He's going to again restore them to their land. And he's going to cleanse them of their sins. Find another example of this in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, 25 and verse 33. It says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Will I cleanse you? If Thus saith my sovereign Yahweh, verse 33, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. This is a reference, I believe, to the future. Now, some say it's a dual prophecy, referring back to when Judah came back from Babylonian bondage, and then maybe a dual prophecy referring to his return. I believe it's certainly a reference to the future, when Yahshua is going to come and cleanse his people. So what do we find here? It says that Yahweh is going to, again, remove Israel's iniquities. Remove Israel's iniquities. Again, Yom Kippur is all about reconciliation. It's about forgiveness. It's about making at-one-ment with Yahweh, as the word may express. And we find precisely this at the return of Yahshua. We find again that he's going to return. He's going to gather the people of Israel together. And he's going to cleanse them from all their sins, from all their idols, from everything that would offend our Father in heaven. One more example. Ezekiel 37. Now, Ezekiel 37 is a phenomenal passage. It's possibly the most important prophetic passage referring to the gathering of Israel and restoring them to their land. It speaks about how he's going to take the stick of Judah and Ephraim, and he's going to bind them together again, and how he's going to restore all the tribes together again. And as we see here, it mentions he will also cleanse. So 21, Ezekiel 37, 21, it says, and saying to them, thus says my sovereign Yahweh, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. You see, this hasn't occurred yet. This hasn't happened yet. It will happen. It hasn't happened yet. This will happen at the return of Yahshua. It says, I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall no more be two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any other transgressions, but I will save them out of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned. And listen, it says, and I will cleanse them. I will cleanse them. I will forgive them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their Elohim. Just as Yahweh reconciled Israel on the Day of Atonement, just as Yahweh forgave the Israelites on the Day of Atonement, we find that when he gathers the nations of Israel together and restores them to their land, that he will do the same again, that he is going to restore them again, and he's going to forgive them again, as we find with the Day of Atonement. Where this prophecy, as we know, is for the future, pointing to the return of our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. And we find here the regathering again of the Israelites of all tribes, not just two, by the way. Some will point to Israel in 1948 and say, there it is. Where the problem is, it says in this prophecy, all the tribes. There's not going to be two nations anymore. What two nations is this referring to? This is referring to the north and the south, when the nation of Israel was split after the death of Solomon under kings Jeroboam and Rehoboam. After that, the children of Israel would really no more be one nation. They would be two nations. But we see in the millennium that this will change. We also see in verse 25 that one king will rule over them. Now, earlier in verse 25, it says that King David will rule over them specifically. And I believe that this is King David himself. Some say this is Yahshua or someone else maybe, but I believe this is King David. Remember, this is after the resurrection. David's going to be resurrected along with the saints. I want to focus now on verses 21 through 23 here. We find here that, again, they will no longer be two nations, but one. We've talked about that. We know that this will occur in the millennium. This has not happened yet. We know prophetically this is yet to happen. We also see here that Yahweh will cleanse the people of Israel by removing and forgiving their sin. Again, Yom Kippur is all about forgiveness. Yom Kippur is all about reconciliation. It's all about making at-one-ment with a nation. And we find that this will occur at Yahshua's coming, that he's going to come, he's going to gather the people of Israel together, and then he's going to forgive them of their sins. As it says in Hebrews 9, verse 28, so Messiah was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And he's going to bring that salvation to Israel of old, or to Israel of new, I should say. I believe that this is the fulfillment. I believe that this is what this day foreshadows. Again, some will say that this day depicts the death of Yahshua. The problem is Yahshua's already died. Yahshua died during Passover. In the pattern we find prophetically is there's a chronological order with the feast days. And I'm not going to go, actually, I will go through them before I'm done here, but we find that this would answer to both of those requirements. This time that Yahshua comes to gather and to forgive the sins of Israel would certainly look back and provide the same forgiveness that he provided Israel of old. And also this would satisfy the prophetic timeline, because what does the Day of Atonement set between? Yahshua's coming and the establishment of the millennium. And I believe that this event will occur between those two points. So I want to review just a recap of the feast days and what they symbolize to just drive this point home. So the prophetic fulfillment of Yahweh's feast days. The Passover symbolized Yahshua's death. The Feast of Unleavened Bread symbolized his resurrection. The Feast of Weeks or Pentecost symbolized the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Feast of Weeks, all of those feast days have been fulfilled. The Feast of Trumpets likely symbolizes Yahshua's second coming and also the resurrection of the saints. As we've seen, the Day of Atonement likely foreshadows the forgiveness and reconciliation of Israel's sins at Yahshua's coming. The Feast of Tabernacles symbolizes the millennial kingdom, and the last great day symbolizes the great white throne judgment. You know, we can see here the pattern. And this is why this message for me is important, because it's important to understand the full scope or breadth of the prophetic timeline. And we find here everything fits when we recognize the Day of Atonement pertaining to the second coming of Yahshua and him cleansing the people of Israel from their sins again, as he did once before. This will truly be a day of reconciliation. This will be a day of forgiveness, as we find in the Old Testament. Now, the other thing I want to point out is, with the feast days, it's all about Yahshua. It's all about Yahshua. So I wanted to throw in one more slide here. So this is Yahshua's significance in the annual feasts. So Yahshua died on Passover and redeemed us through his blood. He was resurrected on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, ensuring the possibility of our own resurrection. And I say that because of this. If Yahshua was never resurrected, would we have a resurrection? You see, our resurrection is predicated upon Yahshua's resurrection. And that's why it's so important to recognize not only was he resurrected, but through his resurrection, we have our hope of the resurrection. Based on John 14 and Acts 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost was made possible through Yahshua's death and resurrection. What did Yahshua say about the Comforter? Yahshua said that he had to leave before the Comforter or the Holy Spirit could come. Yahshua understood that before the Comforter, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit could happen, that he had to leave. He had to leave the earth, and he left the earth. We also find in Scripture that Yahweh gave him the authority to grant the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. Yahshua will return on the Feast of Trumpets. to offer eternal life to the called and chosen. Hopefully that's you and me. As promised, on the Day of Atonement, Yahshua will return to regather Israel and cleanse them from their sins. As depicted in the Feast of Tabernacles, Yahshua will rule in the millennium, restoring truth and righteousness. And on the last great day, Yahshua will judge all of mankind, because we know he is the judge. He will judge all of mankind during this great time. You know, I pray that this message has opened your eyes, maybe given you a bit more insight. For many years, the Day of Atonement was a mystery to me. You know, Paul speaks about looking through a dark glass, not understanding something completely. And I found it odd that we understood, and I do believe we understood most of the other feast days. And it made sense, and everything fit. There was an order. Again, Passover, Yahshua's death, and then his resurrection, and then the outpouring of the Spirit, and so on and so forth. But then everybody, or many, will say that atonement represents his death, where he can't die twice, and he's already died once. And again, it doesn't fit the prophetic pattern that we find in Scripture. So I do believe that this fits the prophetic pattern. I believe that the pattern fits with the chronology, because again, Yahshua comes in the second resurrection, and then he's going to restore Israel to the land, and he's going to cleanse them and reconcile them, and then he will establish the millennium on earth for 1,000 years. It fits chronologically, and it fits prophetically, and it fits with what we find in the promise of his coming. I want to close now. It's a very special day, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And there's a blessing that really is above all other blessings, I believe, and that's the Aaronic blessing. It's a special blessing that the priest would pronounce upon the people in ancient times, and I'm going to pronounce that blessing upon you today. So if you would all stand to receive this blessing. Yevareka Yahweh, we rish mereka Yair, Yahweh pana aleka, we kuneka yasa Yahweh pana aleka, we yasem aleka shalom. That is, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Hallelujah.